Amen. The kids, I believe, if they can head downstairs, are we doing that? Someone give me a yes or no. Yep, I believe so. Head on down. All right, everyone else, open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. This is on page 1085 of the Bibles in the pew in front of you. Now, every day, every Sunday, and certainly today, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or at least we should. It was interesting to hear Pastor Ed tell that kind of devastatingly sad story of a pastor who doesn't believe that the resurrection happened. And what Ed was saying was absolutely right. If there is no resurrection, then what we're doing here is basically meaningless. So a quote that was kind of based on Pascal's wager, which is that if Christianity isn't true, if the resurrection isn't true, then I've wasted my life. But if it is true and you don't believe it, then perhaps you're wasting your eternity. Kind of the truth, the resurrection is so extraordinarily important that the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15:17, says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Some people try to do all kinds of different things with the resurrection. I saw an advertisement yesterday for Jesus Christ Superstar. They're going to play that tonight. And I haven't seen it, haven't read it, but my thought was, I wonder if it's that's as blasphemous as I think it probably is. And so I kind of looked it up and read about it. And it seems like, sure enough, yeah, it is. It kind of portrays Judas as a better guy than Jesus, it seems like, as far as I can tell. And it doesn't have the resurrection at the end. And it kind of has this idea of Jesus, well, he dies a martyr. And if there is something like a resurrection, it's that he kind of lives on in our hearts or in his teachings or something that is less than the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what Paul says is anything less than the bodily physical resurrection of Jesus Christ means our faith is worthless and we are still in our sins. Why is that the case? Why would our faith be worthless if there is no actual resurrection? Well, here's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this world to live a perfect life. He took that life of perfect righteousness, and because it was perfect in righteousness, he did not deserve to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Therefore, someone who has not sinned does not deserve to die. So he took that life of righteousness and could have just gone back to heaven and said, "That's it, I'm out. I'm good. I lived my perfect life." But he didn't do that. He chose to die on the cross. And he chose to do that to take our sins upon him so that he would pay the penalty. He would take the wrath of God against sin. He would make that payment on the cross. We are still in our sins if that payment was not made. So if there is no resurrection, it seems like there were a couple of possibilities. One is that Jesus is not who he said he was. In fact, he didn't live a sinless life. He lived a life that maybe was pretty good, but like the rest of us had sin. And if he lived a life that had any sin, then when he died to pay for his own sin. And he's in the grave continuing to pay for his own sin. So that's one possibility if there's no resurrection. Another possibility is that, okay, maybe Jesus lived a perfect life and he is paying for our sins, but because there's no resurrection, he's still in the grave paying for those sins. The payment is not complete. And if the payment is not complete, then those sins are still out there and those sins are mine. And so if the payment is not complete, I still am in my sins. Does this make sense? If there is no resurrection, there is no completed payment for our sins. We are still in our sins unless the resurrection occurred. There is no greater miracle than Genesis 1:1, as far as I'm concerned. That God just created something out of nothing. There is no explanation for this. There's no logical, scientific explanation other than a God started with nothing and created something. There's no miracle greater than that, but there's no miracle more important than the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, I am still in my sins. But if the resurrection occurred, it shows that Jesus has completed payment of our sins. He rose from the dead victorious. The payment is complete. And now, instead of being in my sins, I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ that allows me to live eternally with Him. And so in the past, I've looked at some of the rational, logical reasons to believe in something that seems so unnatural, so incredible. We don't see people rise from the dead, especially not after what Jesus went through. And so it seems incredible to us. But again, I'll just remind you, it's not as incredible as that very first miracle of Genesis 1:1. There was nothing and now there is something. There was nothing and now there are fully formed, incredibly complex human beings with the sense of morality and self-consciousness and all that goes into a human. And so when you think about that miracle, someone dying and then 3 days later coming back to life seems like kind of a less incredible miracle. But again, the importance of it cannot be understated. And so, again, in the past, I've looked at some of the rational reasons to believe in something so incredible. And I'm just going to briefly go through those and not really get into them because that's not the point that I want to make today. But if you have doubts about the resurrection or want to look more into some of the logical, rational reasons for believing in it, then I'd love to talk with you more. But there's the fact of the empty tomb, which when you really look into all the possibilities, there's no other explanation that makes good sense. There's the fact that his disciples, when he died, were fearful, they scattered, and like all other messianic pretenders before, when the Messiah, quote unquote, died, the followers died out with them. And that seemed like that was happening with Jesus' followers as well. When his disciples had some denial of him and were scattered at his death. But the resurrection caused them to completely change and become people who went out proclaiming the resurrection day after day in the face of death threats and in the face of death and martyrdom. People do not die for something that they know to be a lie. Okay, people die for lies all the time, but not for something they know to be a lie. And if those disciples made up the resurrection, they would have known it was a lie. But they knew it was true, and that's why they were willing to go to their deaths for it. And so this event in history changed the world through these people proclaiming the resurrection. There's prophecy that we see in Scripture, both of more so of the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus, but also of the resurrection. There's the fact that when we read the story and when we're going to go through it, you're going to see the details in it. You might hear people say like, oh, the resurrection is myth or something like that. There was a style of writing called myth, and this does not take the form of myth. When you read this, it reads and is eyewitness testimony. And you'll see in the details, eyewitness testimony, not mythology. And you'll see within the story embarrassing details that would not be made up if the disciples were making up this story. Peter was one of the most powerful people within the early church. Yes or no? Yes? Yeah? Okay, what is Peter described as doing in Jesus' darkest hour, denying Jesus 3 times? You're Peter. You want to perpetuate this story. Imagine you're making it up. You're going to say that you denied Jesus 3 times. Why is that in there? It's in there because this is a true story. This is what happened. And he, along with the others, just wrote down what occurred. There's another detail, which is that, and we're going to see this today, the very first witnesses of the resurrection were women. And that may not seem like anything in our day and age, but at that time, women were not allowed to testify in court. They were not trusted as much. And you'll see that when the women went and told even the disciples, this is what we've seen, they didn't believe them at first. It sounded like craziness to them. And so the fact that it is women that were the initial and extremely important witnesses of the resurrection, this is not a detail you make up. Why is it in there? Because this is what happened. Because this is true story. Because this is eyewitness testimony. And so today I want us to see, I want us to focus on one of those women, Mary Magdalene. I want us to kind of look at the resurrection through her eyes and try to experience it a bit with her. And in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we find out that Jesus had driven 7 demons from her. When I talked about kind of reliable witnesses, again, not only is it a woman who was the first to see the resurrected Jesus, but it was a woman who formerly had 7 demons driven out of her. And so you can imagine in terms of like high up on your witness list, this is not the person that you would make up. This is not the person you would choose. But this is the person that Jesus chose to reveal himself first to. When it says she had 7 demons with her, from within her, it could have meant that she had literally 7 demons. But 7 is kind of a number of fullness, and so it could be saying just that she was as demon possessed as you could possibly be before Jesus touched her and healed her. After that, in Luke 8, it says that she was a part of a group of women who helped support Jesus and his disciples and their ministry. She was incredibly loyal after that point. In Luke 23, verse 49, we see that she was a part of a group of women who was there at the crucifixion. She witnessed it. We talked a little bit about it last week, but she saw the scourging. We talked about how the scourging, for those of you who don't know, weren't here last week. The soldiers would take a whip. The whip would have 9 parts to it. There would be little metal balls at the end of each of those 9 parts of the whip. Or they would tie little pieces of bone onto the end and they would strike him on the back and it would just rip the flesh from him. He went through this likely somewhere close to 40 lashes of this, and what this would do would not only demean the person, excruciating pain, but it would weaken the person. So when they would put them on the cross, they would, you know, die sooner. The crucifixion itself, we talked about just the absolute excruciating nature of it. In fact, that word excruciating means from the cross. It's basically a word they invented to describe the pain of the cross because it was as painful and as shameful as a punishment that had ever been invented. Talked about how you would be nailed to the cross naked or nearly naked, and you would have nails driven through your feet, and you'd have to push up on those nails to try to breathe, and you would die of asphyxiation because you couldn't get air into your lungs, or your heart would have to beat faster and faster and faster to try to get the oxygen from your that was left in your blood to your extremities, and your heart would melt away within you. You could die from your heart giving out. So she witnessed that. She saw that. She saw what Jesus went through. She saw the shape of him, of the body, when it was done. Afterwards, she watched and she waited as they took down the body and buried it. In Luke chapter 23, verse 55, it says, "The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment." So they followed as Jesus was taken down and he was put into the tomb, and they got together spices and perfumes to anoint the body with. But because of the Sabbath, they waited and they tried to do what was right by God, and they were trying desperately to do what was right by Jesus. And we're going to start now in verse 1 of John chapter 20. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. She came there the break of dawn, right before it was to come. She wanted to get there as soon as she possibly could. She was extremely devoted to Jesus, but in the imagery here, she was still in darkness when she came to the tomb. And she saw something quite astounding, that the stone was already taken away from the tomb. And so it shows her response in verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, when I talked about an empty tomb and other explanations for the empty tomb, one other explanation would be that the enemies of Jesus came and took his body away. But if that is what would have happened, then as soon as this movement grew that was saying Jesus is resurrected, they would have gone and got that body and say, no, here he is. It's right there. And that would have been the end of the movement. But at this point in the story, this is exactly what Mary thought had happened. She thought that the enemies of Jesus had taken away the body. Why would they do this? Well, in her mind, likely, she saw the mockery of Jesus leading up to and including the crucifixion. We saw in the story last week how they put a crown of thorns on his head. They dressed him up in a robe like he was a king to mock him. They spit on him. The extent of the mockery was enormous when it came to Jesus. And so within this body missing, I believe she assumed one last mockery, and that is the desecration and the removal of the body itself. Jews, like a lot of different groups, would venerate tombs, like David's tomb in Acts 2:29. In Peter's sermon, he talks about the tomb of David is still here and his bones are still here. Aren't they? And so they knew where important people were. They kind of venerated the tomb. It was very important that the bones be there. There's even a story in 1 Samuel 31 where King Saul, when he died, that there was a group that risked their life to go and get the body of Saul to bring it back. There was importance in having the body and having the tomb. And so she must have felt like this was one more way that they were sticking it to Jesus and his followers, that they would take the body even away, that they wouldn't even have a body or a tomb to be able to go to be able to venerate, to be able to say, here are the bones of Jesus. Well, Peter and the other disciple, in verse 3 it says, so Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And the disciple that Jesus loved, it's a way of John. He is the one who wrote this gospel, seems to be speaking about himself. This is what most people believe, that John went, he ran to the tomb, but he looked in. He did not go all the way in. Perhaps he had a certain reverence for the grave, for the tomb, may have kept him from going in. Verse 6 says, and so Simon Peter also came. He was slower, but following him, and he just busted right into the tomb. Peter had no such misgivings. Peter, we just know him. He's super impetuous. He's like, hey, can I walk on the water? When he sees Jesus after the resurrection, he just runs out of the boat that he's in into the water. Like, this is Peter. He goes into the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up or folded in a place by itself. Why the detail about these linen? What does it mean? Well, one, again, it's just the details of an eyewitness testimony. Again, this is not mythology. This is not some spectacular thing. It's the eyewitnesses. This is what they saw when they went in and saw the empty tomb. But there is, too, also an importance of the fact that they were not just in a mess all over the place. Because if the body was stolen, if it was a robber, if it was enemies that came and took the body, you would have expected that either there would be no clothes left, they would just run in and grab the body, or they would strip him of his clothes or something would fall off and it would just be in a pile. But the fact that there was an order to the clothes that were wrapping Jesus helps to show This was not someone coming and just ripping, taking the body. Verse 8 continues, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. John was like, all right, if Peter goes in, I'm good too. He saw, it says he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. It's an interesting phrase, for he saw and believed. The question is, what did he believe? Did he now believe the women that in fact Jesus' body was gone? Well, the way that John uses this term believed, it seems to be more than that. It seems that at this moment, John understood, at least at some level, and seems to have believed the resurrection itself. If that's the case, you may ask then, why does it say, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead? And I think what it's saying is that John believed at first, not because he was expecting this to happen, that he was familiar with the prophecy, but the reason he believed is because he was an eyewitness. He saw it, this empty tomb, and in that was the reason he believed. And then later on, he also saw this was according to Scripture as well. This verse doesn't tell us exactly what scripture it's referring to, but it may be the scripture that Peter references in his sermon, which is in Acts chapter 2. But the prophecy is Psalm 16:10, which says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And that's a psalm. There are certain psalms that are prophecies about Jesus, about the Messiah, that at first seem like it's David talking about himself. But then when you look, you'll see that this doesn't apply to David. And so it applies to David's son. It applies to the Messiah. It applies to Jesus. And that's where Peter ends up saying, look, David, his grave is here. His bones are here. In fact, David, his body did see decay. This is not about David. This is about the Son of David. This is about the Messiah. He did not undergo decay. God did not allow his Holy One. And Jesus is the only true Holy One, the true Messiah. And his body did not undergo decay. Verse 10 continues on that so the disciples went away again to their homes. It doesn't say that Jesus went out proclaiming yet. There's a lot of confusion at this point. But Mary seemed to stay around, or she herself was at the tomb. And we're going to pick up the story through her eyes there again in verse 11. It says, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She's just absolutely stuck on the idea that someone took him. I don't know, maybe at the crucifixion, the women and those who were there might have, you know, were wishing until the end that he would come down, that he would somehow break free of this. But I think in the death, it seemed that the defeat was total in their minds. And so even seeing the angels, she must have been extremely distraught. She was weeping. Sometimes angels look more gleaming than other times, apparently. We do see in the Bible sometimes that angels appear like regular people. In certain of the accounts, it seems that the angels at certain times were like pretty clearly angels. But her mindset was so focused on the defeat that she did not even notice that these were angels. Verse 14 continues on. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And you're like, okay, this is the moment. Finally, okay, she doesn't recognize the angels, but she sees Jesus standing there. Continues, and did not know that it was Jesus. You're like, oh, wait, what? How is it that she doesn't know that it's Jesus? Again, she's weeping. Maybe she's not looking at him directly in the eyes. Blurry eyes from just the tears and the weeping. And I think, again, in her mind, the defeat was total. I mean, if you could imagine that, imagine what she saw 2 days before. Heather and I saw a movie the other day. It was a really good movie. I went to it because I didn't realize it was French and there would be subtitles and I'd have to read it. That's why you have books instead of movies. But anyway, it was called A Bag of Marbles, and you should see it if you get the chance. I thought it was a really amazing movie, actually, so I'm glad I went. But it touched on, it wasn't as, you know, graphic as a movie like Schindler's List, but it touched on the Holocaust and the horrors of it. And it's a movie that you wake up with the next day with it, right? Have you seen movies like that? Or, unfortunately for maybe many of us, you've experienced life where you've seen something traumatic, something awful, and you just wake up with it, maybe the next day, maybe for a week, and we can easily look back at this and say, you know, Mary, how did you not recognize the angels? Mary, how did you not recognize Jesus? Because 2 days before, she saw his desecrated body. She saw the crucifixion. Like, if that was in your mind, that would just be filling everything about you. You saw the defeat. You saw a body that was nowhere close to life. You could say, okay, she saw, you know, the resurrection of Lazarus. You know, he was someone who had an illness. He died. He came back. It kind of seems more reasonable. But to see the absolute defeat of Jesus, it would have, that's not what would have been on her mind. There's also this, this is not the only time that people have a little bit of trouble recognizing Jesus after the resurrection. And again, partially it's because of the image that they must have had in their mind of Jesus. But also our resurrected bodies, they have a certain continuity to the bodies we have now, but they're also changed in some way. And Jesus, you know, has the markings of the crucifixion on him. Talks about his side and his wrist when he shows Thomas, but there does seem to be a change as well. The Bible says that Jesus in his resurrected body is the first fruits, that we will have a resurrected bodies as well. And there'll be a continuity to our own bodies, but there will also be something, you know, different about them as well. And so that also could have contributed to her not recognizing Jesus right away. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, in this question, it seems to be the slightest of rebuke by Jesus to her. In other words, you shouldn't be weeping. And this question of who are you seeking, I think it's not just, oh, I'm seeking Jesus, but who is Jesus? This is the question that Jesus asks about to people about himself. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who are you seeking? Not which person, but who is Jesus? You don't yet get the extent of who I am. You are seeking, the person you are seeking and should be seeking is the one who cast out 7 demons from you, who raised Lazarus from the dead, who fed thousands with a few loaves. You need to understand the extent of who I am. But again, she must have, maybe she had hope when she was watching the crucifixion until the very end. But once he died in the extent of the desecration, perhaps the hope was gone. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." I mean, she means business. This is really important there, to say the least. She wants to care for Jesus, for his body. There's one thing that has really interested me when I was thinking about this and thinking about this, is that she was hoping for regular sorrow. At this point, she had sorrow upon sorrow, that the sorrow was the death of Jesus, but the sorrow on sorrow was that she didn't even have the body. And she was hoping for regular sorrow. If she had a prayer at that moment, I was thinking sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers and we think, I wish God answered my prayer. If she had a prayer at that moment, it probably would have been, I want to find the dead body of Jesus. Like, that probably would have been her prayer. I think we can look at that and see, I'm glad God did not answer that prayer. And then we have one of the most beautiful and important moments in human history. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now, all of this happens in a, you know, this moment of recognition happens in an instant. But when this gardener in her mind knew her name, there's that click of, wait, how does he know my name? But then more than that, when a loved one says your name, it's just like immediately, you know. And in that moment, she knows this is Jesus. The joy that must have flooded her soul at that moment. Jesus knew it would happen. John 16:20 says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. And the joy that, again, must have flooded her soul at that moment must have been incredible. He goes on to later say, don't cling to me. She must have just ran to him and just threw her arms around him, around his feet. Just the absolute joy of seeing the transformation in Jesus and knowing that he is alive. And again, this part of the story rings true. We talk about the reasons to believe that this is an eyewitness testimony that is true. The implications of Jesus showing himself and being alive, of being resurrected, it shows that he is who he says he was, that he is God, that he did live a perfect life, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior. And if you were writing that into the story, this is the penultimate moment, you could have easily had her response be Christ or Christ Jesus or something with what you would call a very high Christology, because this moment is what helps to show that. But her response is exactly what it would have been, which is to call him what she had always called him, Rabboni, teacher. That's what just came out of her, because she recognized this is Jesus. This is my teacher. Again, there's just such beauty in this moment. In John chapter 10, it's just this picture of the shepherd that has come and called the name of his beloved sheep. In John chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, it says, the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. This idea of she knows his voice when he says her name, and he knows her name. When things seem hopeless to us, to you, know that God has something great. He's got a joy for us waiting to overcome every tear. It's the same hope and joy that flooded Mary. Remember, what we don't always know what to pray for. If she had a prayer in that moment, it would have been for a dead body, convinced of that. But God had something far greater for her. He had his living resurrected body, which was proof that her sins were paid for. Kind of that emotional joy for her was probably more on the line of, I'm seeing this person that was dead that I love that is now alive. But as she thought about it, or would have thought about, the greatest joy and hope in that, again, is that she is not still in her sins. So when we think about our prayers, we might think about loved ones that we've lost and I wish they would come back, or pains that we've had, and we might have a prayer that we think is just like, you know, someone coming back from the dead. But what God has for us is greater than anything we could have thought to pray for. The joy that flooded the soul of Mary, that joy is available to each and every one of us, because each and every one of us can have the Savior of the universe, that can have Jesus Christ call you by name. And you can come to him for that salvation. There's this beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. It's speaking about God's people, Israel. But we are God's people as well. And I think the sentiment applies to us as well. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3, it says, "But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." In the resurrection, there is victory. In the resurrection, there is hope. If you're walking around hopeless for one reason or another, in the resurrection is victory and hope for every day of our life and for all of eternity. If you do not know this hope, please don't leave this room without knowing the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ. What does God ask us to do to receive that? To repent of our sins. To say, "God, I am a sinner. I have fallen short of your perfection. I believe you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life in this world and to die on a cross, not for his sins, but for my sins. And I believe that 3 days later, he rose from the dead to show that that payment was complete. I accept that payment on my behalf. God, come into my heart. Holy Spirit, come into my life and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me each day. Provide that hope for each day and for eternity." The next thing that Jesus tells Mary to do is, "Don't cling to me, but go and tell the disciples." For us who are believers, it is our job to go and to share this message with a world that needs the hope of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you so much for the incredible gift that is your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Jesus, for what you did, what you chose to do to come and to pay for the sins of those who would accept you. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to any heart and mind that is not yet sure if you really did rise from the dead and show yourself to be true. God, I pray that your Spirit would speak to those. And I pray that they would not stop seeking it until they find out what is true. God, show yourself. Show your glory. Show your truth. God, I rejoice at the thought of those who would come to know you and have their eternity sealed. And God, I rejoice. Help joy flood my soul like it must have done Mary's when she knew that you are alive. You have conquered the grave. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.